Isaiah chapter 36, let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you were trusting in Egypt to that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was to not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be given understanding and not just understanding, Lord God, but faith and trust in your word, faith and trust in the deliverance that you give to your people, faith and trust, Lord God, in your sovereignty over all things, and these your actions being exercised in our Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith and trust in you being exercised by faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Lord God, in your name. Amen. So we've gone through Isaiah. We've not done much hard history. Isaiah's been a series of prophecies dealing with the different trials and crises that the Israelites faced, particularly in the south, particularly the kings of Judah, Ahaz and Hezekiah. And now this is coming to the high point. Some have argued that it's for this time, actually, this historical incident, that Isaiah has been sent to prepare the people and the leadership of Israel for this, and then also to teach them the lessons from this that we'll see developed in the next part of Isaiah, chapters 40 and following, of the power of God to save and deliver his people from all sorts of enemies and all sorts of powers. Assyria has always been looming in Isaiah. during the crisis of faith and government that came during Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, in chapters 7 to 12 of Isaiah, Assyria was the one who was seen as the threat there too, and the temptation was to look to Assyria rather against Syria and Israel as a way of deliverance. God's purposes for Assyria and what He would do with them are spoken of in the oracle concerning Assyria in Isaiah chapter 14 verses 24 to 27, that Assyria would come, but Assyria would be destroyed, and that His people would be delivered from them. Isaiah 13, chapters 13 to 27 are prophecies that put all the nations into their proper place before the Lord's kingdom and the coming of David's son, so that whatever crisis God's people might face, they would know that they are not to look to Babylon, to Egypt, to Moab, to any of the surrounding nations for help and alliances, because they too would be brought down. What the people of God were to do, what Judah was to do, was to focus their concentration and trust on the Lord their God, and He would deliver them. And even as we've come up to this chapter today, Isaiah chapters 28 to 35 are all preparing us for what happens here, all focused on this interplay between Judah and Assyria and Egypt, and who Judah would trust, who Judah would fear, and then the deliverance that God would give His people, ultimately through His Son, through the Son of King David, yet to come. Hezekiah is a good king. He's one of the few in Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel had no good kings, although they had some that were not as wicked as others. Judas had legitimately good kings. David and Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, and others have come along. But it's a bit of an anomaly for them too. Their kings have gone awry. Hezekiah is the man that God has placed here at this moment, and he's a man who is sensitive to the Lord. He loves the Lord. He is faithful to Him. Not perfectly faithful, even as David was not perfectly faithful, but his heart is set in the way it ought to be. If you want more background about his reign, you can read the chapters listed there, 2 Kings 18 to 20 and 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. 18 to 20 tell pretty much the same story in 2 Kings that we look at in these four chapters here. The Chronicles passage gives more detail about the reforms and the evidence that Hezekiah did of being a faithful king. Hezekiah reigned for 30 or 40 years or so, co-regent with his father Ahaz from 729 to 715. He reigned by himself from 716 to 696, and again co-regent with his son Manasseh in 696 and 687. Hezekiah's faithfulness is shown in the reforms that he did. Some of these are listed in 2 Kings 18. Many of them are listed in the 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. He removed the high places that the previous kings had set up. He went through the kingdom and took these away. These were the places of worship. These were the altars to false gods that had been erected in various places, on hills and high places, that the people had made for themselves to worship their false gods. He destroyed the pillars and the wooden images of Assyrian gods that people had gone to pray to, because Assyria was seen as a great threat. So perhaps if we pray to their gods, they'll have mercy on us and we'll be kept safe. Hezekiah didn't believe it and smashed them all. His father Ahaz had closed the door of the temple. Remember, Ahaz had actually copied the temple of the gods of Assyria and had that built for himself, copied the altar of it all. Hezekiah did away with that. He opened the doors of the temple that had been closed, and he oversaw the Levites being sanctified and begin to restart their ministry in the temple and conducting sacrifices and in teaching the law of God as they ought to have done. The Passover feast is reinstated as a national celebration as well. And we're told here that there had been no Passover like this since the days, I believe, of Samuel. Josiah would do this again a couple generations later in an even greater way. You know, remember that Passover was the feast that celebrated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the passing over of the angel of death over the people of God by the blood of the Lamb smeared on the doorway. The way you read it in Josiah and Hezekiah, it almost sounds like that's not been kept at all since that first time But I think the way to understand that is that while families and the faithful kept it, it faded from sight in the presence of many people and faded from national view and the hardness of their hearts and forgetting the deliverance that God had given to them. Hezekiah brought that back. And not just brought it back for Judah, he invited the believing remnant of the north, those that had not yet or had not been taken away by a serious conquest, and says, come down and worship with us. You are our brothers. And despite the long warfare between Israel and Judah, Hezekiah recognized that they were one people called out by God. And the basis of their unity was not a political alliances or cultural similarities, but by their worship of the one true God. And recognizing them as their brothers, he said, come down and worship with us. And many of them came. Hezekiah, even destroyed the bronze serpent of Numbers 21:6-9, when the Israelites had gone and committed adulterous worship against God, and God sent fiery serpents among the people of Israel to bite them and to kill them. And the people realized that they were in trouble. Moses sought after God, and God says, fashion for yourself a serpent of bronze, put it on a standard and raise it up, and everybody who looks to it will be saved. And so the plague was stopped. The bronze serpent was kept. But as people are wont to do, they attach importance to things, forgetting what the thing symbolized. And by the time of Hezekiah's day, it had actually become an idol. And isn't that just astonishing? The very thing that was to deliver them from idolatry, as they exercised their faith by looking upon it, became for themselves, later generations, an idol itself. You ever wonder why the ark is not found? You ever wonder why we don't know where whatever happened to the tablets of stone that God wrote the law on for Moses? Can you imagine what we in our idiocy and foolishness would do with these relics if we actually found them and could have them? It's God's mercy that we don't have them now. It's God's mercy that they're lost in history. Well, this is Hezekiah's time, and this is Hezekiah's rule, and the kind of man that he was. Again, he wasn't a perfect man. He would waver in his faith. We'll see that in a couple chapters. But he was so much more than his father had been. He had learned from his father's failures, had paid attention to the prophecies of Isaiah, had paid attention to the teaching. And so, in a real sense, he is ready for this when it comes, and will react wisely to it. Now, this invasion comes then in verses 1-3 of chapter 36. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. One of the cities he takes is a place called Lachish, and he is from there directing the action. This was apparently in retaliation for Judah refusing to pay tribute. Judah had already become a vassal state of sorts, and what great empires do with their vassal states is exact tribute from them to further their own coffers, but also to keep those vassal states in a place of relative weakness, unable to raise up armies, unable to build their own economy, therefore being able to be kept under control. Apparently, at one point, Hezekiah refused to do this, and Sennacherib decided, well, we can't have this, and came in warfare against him. In 2 Kings 18, we're told that when Sennacherib is ready to surround the city, Hezekiah sends the payment that was required in exchange for a promise of no further punishment being brought upon them. And apparently that promise was given. And some estimates put the weight of gold and silver and that Hezekiah sent to Sennacherib at about 2 million pounds. And that's 2 million pounds. What's gold selling for an ounce these days? You know, think of the amount of money that was given. Sennacherib took it, and they said, yeah, but I'm going to come destroy you anyway. Because why wouldn't he? In fact, him taking the money from Hezekiah is a guarantee that Hezekiah has no money to bribe another nation to come in and help with, as Sennacherib sees it. And besides, you can't have a client state like that, a vassal state, raising up against you and getting away with it. That's bad politics, as world conquerors and empires go. So he advances anyway, and he sends a delegation then out to meet with Hezekiah's delegation. And verses 2 and 3 speak of this meeting. The Rabshakeh, which originally some people think meant cupbearer, which he thinks is a rather, you know, low title, a low word for someone like this. Apparently over time, the cupbearer became a very trusted confidant of the king in all those monarchies. And it now represented someone who was obviously a spokesman for the king and a highly placed official within the kingdom and able to speak with that particular king's authority. And they meet Rabshakeh and then Hezekiah's representatives, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. They meet at the pool near the Washish Field. That may remind you of an earlier meeting that happened there when Isaiah and his son met with Ahaz there years before and challenged Ahaz with his faithfulness. So will you trust God and will you believe in the deliverance that God will give to you if you will trust in him? And Ahaz refused it, refused the sign that was offered to him in a show of false piety. Judah's obviously in the weak place here. I mean, Assyria is, wow, this would be like, I don't know, America going against Luxembourg. I mean, something that ridiculous. That there's no human way. And it's absolutely impossible for Judah and Jerusalem to win this battle. It's absolutely impossible. But, you know, the Jews were known as being a recalcitrant people. And that this was already there. And they'd already proved their stubbornness and rebelling against God so often. But even the nation saw that going against the Jews took some work because they were stubborn and they would fight for what they thought was right. And so Sennacherib apparently thinks, let's try a peace treaty first, because I really don't want to get bogged down here in this battle with a siege that might take years to finish. So he sends his representatives to meet with Hezekiah's representatives. And verses 4 to 11 are the first offer of peace, or the first enticement to Hezekiah and Judah through the officials to capitulate, to give in to Sennacherib, and to become even more clearly vassals to him. The first thing that the Rabshakeh says is, what reason do you have to trust the one that you're trusting? And he's thinking primarily of Egypt. Israel has, in times past, looked to Egypt. We've seen that in several places in Isaiah, where the prophet criticizes the kings of Israel for going to Egypt. And he warns them, Egypt is not going to be any help to you. They're unreliable. In fact, I've got my history right. Even before this time, in this same rough circumstance, Egypt's already been defeated by Sennacherib's army. So what can Egypt really do? But people in desperation will look toward any measure they can. And while Hezekiah himself doesn't seem to have been particularly tempted to go to Egypt, you can bet that he had advisors with him who were saying, listen, you know, yeah, trust in God, but also get your guns ready. Let's get some allies in all of this. And the Sennacherib says to his officials, why would you trust him? Don't you know what Egypt is worth? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? You're trusting in Egypt, and that just will do you nothing. That will bring you nothing. They are like a broken reed. You lean on it, it breaks, and it goes through your hand. So there's no hope for you and men. And here's the interesting thing about these offers and these enticements that the Rabshakeh gives. A lot of them are true. It was foolish. It would be foolishness for Hezekiah and Judah to trust in Egypt. There could be no help given from them. Now, he speaks truth, although truth not for the purposes that truth is intended for. He says further in verse 7 that trust in the Lord is not an option. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he who high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? He says you can't trust in Yahweh himself. Now notice too that the Lord that the Rabshakeh speaks of is not simply master, it's the covenant name of God. He's using their own faith and their own covenant against them and using their own God's name against them. But in a way that's obviously very wrong. He says, you say you trust in Yahweh, your God. But wasn't it his high place that Hezekiah tore down? Now, wait a minute now. They weren't his high places. They were the high places of other gods. So whether he's mistaken on this, or assumes that one God is as good as any God, or somehow trying to trick them and say, you've departed from your God and from your father's gods by taking away his high places, now he's going to abandon you using false theology. It doesn't have to be real. It doesn't have to be consistent. All it has to do is to confuse the people that he's speaking to enough and make them think, well, maybe we have disobeyed God. Maybe we haven't worshipped God as we ought to. Maybe it was okay to do that. Because you can bet that even in Judah, there were many who were unhappy with Hezekiah for taking away their altars and taking away their worship. I mean, you can look at the debates that happen even in modern Reformed circles over hymns versus psalms, over instruments versus non-instruments, over opening up the worship to praise bands or things like that. And people get really agitated over all of this. And we all believe in Christ, I'll assume. But in that day, they didn't all have the same God. Although they might have used one name for all their variations of that one God. So here's the chance to stir up some trouble among the people and create some division. But it's also a rebuke to the people. Why would you trust in Yahweh? However it is that you might worship Him, whatever it is that you might conceive Him to be, why would you trust in Him? What has He done for you? What have you done for Him? When you cut through all the confusion, it's still a matter of saying, why trust in the Lord to deliver you? Why? That's the second enticement. Verses 8 and 9. Hezekiah doesn't have the army. So it goes from theological... I mean, it's kind of interesting. It goes from practical, real politic to theological, back to practical, real politic, back to theological in the next one. Hezekiah has no manpower. You know, Israel never had much of a chariot force. Horses were always in rare supply there. And so Sennacherib says to his spokesman, hey, we'll give you 2,000 horses if you've got the people to put on them. Well, obviously, Israel doesn't have the people to put on them. There aren't 2,000 men qualified and able to ride a horse into battle. So he says, listen, you've got no strength. You can't stand against us. And, well, isn't that how temptation works? Oh, come on. Just give in and get over with it. Just be done with it. Just give in and come our way, and you'll be fine. You know, let's go ahead and compromise. This is how the cultural battles work. This is how the battles that come against the church work for doctrine and for truth. Everybody's going that way anyway. You can't stand alone by yourself. You might as well come along because you're going to be brought along anyway. Might as well do it quickly and have done with it. Because obviously the underlying temptation, the underlying charge is your God can't deliver you. He can't beat me. He can't beat us. So it's better for you to join with us now. And then back to the theology. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And that's what Sennacherib has done. Assyria claims to have had Yahweh's backing in all of this. Now, whether Sennacherib really believed he had Yahweh's backing or not, he's telling them that he has had that. You know, we get into a quandary sometimes when Muslims have the name Allah for God. Is that the same God as our God? Is it that the Muslims have the same God and they just don't know the right things about Him? Or they have a different God? I go by the description of the God and what He does. And Allah is not the God of the Bible, as He's presented to us in Muslim theology. And likewise, the gods of Assyria are not to be equated with the God of Israel. Different worship, different moral demands upon the people, different characteristics, a different type of direction given to God. Maybe Sennacherib really believes that he is doing the Lord's work. And it's true. In some ways he is, but he doesn't know it. But he cannot claim that it's Yahweh who has said to do this, and thereby given him carte blanche to do whatever he will do. Again, the temptation is, listen, I'm just doing the Lord's work, and if you go against the Lord, you know it's going to come down hard on you. So submitting to me in this, surrendering the city to me, is the thing to do. Then you'll be obeying the Lord. See how all these temptations work? And mind you, again, Jerusalem is in a bad place. They're about to be surrounded by a huge army. The killer army of that day. The world empire has come to them and to their city gates. And they're fortified in their small city. They have a water supply of their own now, but how long will that last if the food doesn't go? the food goes. How long can they hold out? And so with the pressures of their life and existence bearing upon them, and with Jerusalem still, even under a good king, with a godly men like Isaiah prophesying and teaching, still being a divided population, these words have a lot of power. It works in some ways. It's effective for many times, but apparently not in this time. The second enticement comes when Hezekiah's representatives speak to the Rabshakeh, verses 11 and 13. They say, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic." We understand it. Aramaic is the language of commerce and politics. When the Rabshakeh is speaking in Aramaic, everybody can understand. Apparently there are enough people standing around who can take the word back to the city and speak of these things, or listening on the walls can hear this. And the Jerusalem officials are wanting to rightly say, "Listen, let's talk between you and I. Don't let them hear it, because for whatever reason, they'll be frightened by this." The Rabshakeh says, "Ah, come on. Am I just to speak to you? Shouldn't I speak to also these men who will die fighting for what your decisions will be, destined to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Which, would happen, not this time, but later when Babylon came. So again, he's feigning compassion and saying, "Listen, men fight and die based on your decisions. Don't they have the right to hear what I have to say and decide for themselves?" It's a nice psychological ploy, but it's not being used to a good end, of course. Being used to get that capitulation, to get what Sennacherib wants, as he makes himself out to be almighty and supreme. But the Rabshakeh responds to this, not just with saying no, but then speaking loudly to those on the walls and crying out to them. So he goes over the officials and goes directly to the people. We notice, and it's been brought out to us, that when our presidents and leaders stop speaking to the press, and they go out to the people with campaign appearances and personal meetings and televised conferences and speeches, going over the heads of their opponents in government and going over their heads to the people to get the people to put the pressure on. This is what he does here too. If he can't win over the officials, which he apparently doesn't think he's going to do easily, not that it matters to them a whole lot, well, we'll go to the people and get them to listen. So he says to them similar things as well, calling on them to question the trust that they have in God, and to not even to trust their king. Verses 14 to 15, as he speaks to the people, "Thus says the king, Sennacherib, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He's not able to deliver you." So your king is making promises he can't deliver. Again, looking at the relative strength of the armies and the situation, in human terms, it's a good argument to make. But then he maybe steps overboard a little bit, crosses the line, and says, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not let Hezekiah remind you of the promises that God has given to you." Of the promises. And Rabshakeh may even know the work of Isaiah. Some of the language he uses here can be seen perhaps as reminiscent of the prophecies that have been delivered. Remember, there would have been spies in that time too. There would have been people listening and taking reports back from city to city, from state to state. And so they may very well have been aware of the influence of Isaiah and the things that he was saying. And so we're understanding that Hezekiah was very much a believer in the Lord. And if he couldn't get Hezekiah to come over, let's win the people over. Just like sometimes it works that a faithful minister will be busy preaching and doing his work, but the people listen to someone else and turn against the gospel and go against it. When somebody who makes a better offer comes along, somebody who offers a better way of life, less conflict, easier things to do and go with, and the minister is faithful, but what do the people do? What will they hear in all of this? Hezekiah and the Lord will not be trusted for deliverance. Forget the promises of God. Forget the history of Israel during the time of the judges and seeing how God responds to his people's cries when in sin they repent and return to Him, and He delivers them. Forget the shows of power that have come through Elijah and Elisha. Forget the judgments that have come upon Israel in the north as a judgment of God upon a faithless people. Sennacherib sees that as proof that he's supreme. But the faithful in Judah know this is what happens when we depart from the Lord. Which is it going to be? He promises in verses 16 to 17, he gives them the choice. Look, you can have your own homes until we come take you away, or you can have the siege. He makes a very homely promise. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Thus says the king, make your peace with me, come out with me, and you can eat of your own vine, eat of your own fig tree, and drink your own water. You can live comfortably until the time that I come to take you away. Now, the Assyrians are known for being particularly brutal in their repatriation program. I mean, we have reliefs from that time of captive peoples being taken away, one after another, with fish hooks in each lip and lines connecting that fish hook to the fish hook in the lip of the person in front of them, and another line connecting that into the fish hook in the lip of the person in back. So if one falls, you can imagine the pain in all of this. Assyria was not a gentle conqueror. And they're promised only for a time that they'll have peace. Only for a time, but then you're still going to be taken away. Of course, he downplays all that, makes it look as good as he can. Because, you know, financially it's better for them to come out and surrender than to lay up the siege works and destroy the place. But one way or another, he says, you people are doomed. You can suffer a little, or you can suffer a lot. But you're going to be brought down. And then verses 18 to 20, saying again that the Lord is not that much to worry about. The Lord cannot be trusted. Beware lest Hezekiah misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he looks at the gods of Samaria, the gods of the northern kingdom worshipped, and says, where are they now? The northern kingdom belongs to us. Israel is ours. We've taken the population away. We've put in the people that we want there. We're in charge. They worship gods, and their gods did not protect them. Why would you think your God would? Who has stood up, he says, to Sennacherib and his gods that would give you confidence that your God, your Yahweh, would be able to do that? And you see this mixture of politics and theology. We can beat you, your God can't deliver you. We're stronger than you, your God can't deliver you. Your leaders are misleading you because your God can't deliver you. We can give you some comfort and give you some peace. And remember, your God can't deliver you. And normally, it seems, given Israel's history, this would work. Because it didn't take much for them to go after false gods. It didn't take much for them to grow tired of the Lord's worship and worship other gods and worship in their own designs and their own ideas. But God is doing a work here. Isaiah's ministry has been effective. Enough people have listened to him that this is not going to work. Those who are in power, for once, are those who are faithful to God and will stand for him and will put their trust in him. Even perhaps being willing to die for him in the case might be. Later on, you'll remember Daniel and his friends being taken to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar creating a great statue, a great totem to himself, and raising it up and commanding that all the people of the land bow down to this when they hear the sound of the worship music playing. And Daniel's three friends refused to do so. And then Nebuchadnezzar coming to them saying, listen, if you don't, I'll have to kill you. So will you? And they say, well, we can't. We will trust in our God to deliver us. And even if he won't deliver us, even if he won't spare our lives, we will not bow down before your idol. We will not worship you. And so he throws them into the fiery furnace. And the furnace stoked up so hot that it kills even the guards who take these men in and drop them into the pit where the fire is burning. But there's a view hole. There's a way that the king can see what's going on in there. And expecting to see these bodies being consumed, and instead of hearing what he imagined, the voices of agony as this flesh is burned, he looks in and he sees these three men standing, walking around unharmed in the midst of the fire. I mean, kicking over the coals, maybe sitting on a burning log, and nothing is happening to them. And then only three were put in, but there's a fourth one there, one who is like a son of God. And he calls for these men to be brought out, and they're brought out, and there's no evidence they were ever in the fire. Their clothes are not singed, their hair is not singed, there's no smell of smoke on them. Why? How can this be? Because the Lord has delivered His own. He's declared to Nebuchadnezzar again that Nebuchadnezzar is not God. Yahweh is. And if He so chooses, He can deliver and protect and defend His own. Hezekiah and the people who are with him, Isaiah and the people who listen to his words, are full of this faith. They will not capitulate. They will not give in. The men hear these taunts and they hear these enticements, these temptations, verses 21 and 22, and they go back. They don't say anything. Hezekiah's given them a command. Don't respond to them. Don't say yay or nay. Just simply listen and come back and report to me. They take the report back to Hezekiah, but they are shaken. I mean, their clothes are torn. That's a sign of their grief, a sign of their distress. This is powerful stuff. They know the political cost they're in. They can weigh the military armies out. They know what they're up against. And they are rightly scared. But they are faithful to their king, and they take the message back. Now, we won't finish that tonight. We'll come back to this next week. But I do want to pose this question using the words of the Rabshakeh to call us to consideration. We trust in the Lord. On what do we base this trust? On what do you rest this trust of yours in Christ? Do you have a reason to believe in Him? I've certainly alluded to and said it clearly as we've gone through this. Hezekiah has heard the word of God. He's seen with his own eyes the judgments of God upon his own people when they fall into sin. He has listened to the word of Isaiah, has been convinced by Isaiah that God, Yahweh, is to be trusted in all that He does. And He has shown that trust. He has shown that faithfulness in doing many things that were unpopular with the people. Renovation of worship, the taking down of the high places, would not have won him many friends among the population. Inviting the hated northern Israelites down to join in Passover would have been seen as an insult by many as well. But Hezekiah is faithful to God because he's seen what God will do to a degree, but mainly I think it's because he's listened to the word of God and he's been convinced of that. There are a lot of enticements brought against them, a lot of things brought against us, reasons that we ought not to believe what we believe, why we ought to compromise. Jesus is the only way. Oh, come on, don't be so narrow. Don't you know that God is a God of love for everybody? Why can't you just accept evolution? Because it's scientific. It's proven true. Don't be so pre-modern. Don't believe these myths and fables. We know how genetics work. We know there couldn't have been a real Adam and Eve that God raised up literally out of the dust. It can't have happened like that. We know through our studies that you can't account for the diversity of human experience and the human genome from only two people like that. Why are you so judgmental toward others? Who are you to say that a man can't love a man as faithfully as a man ought to love a woman? Who are you to persecute people for being the way that God has made them? And tell them that they're wrong and prevent them from experiencing real human love and companionship. And so on and so on and so on. Who are you to say that the government is to honor God, to kiss the Son, lest they perish in His wrath, and the kings of earth are to submit to Christ? Who are you to bring religion into this matter of government? Don't you believe in the separation of church and state? How do we respond to these things? Thus saith the Lord. God has said, He made man from the dust of the earth. God has said the marriage is to be only between a man and a woman. God has said, His Son has said, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. What we believe and why we trust is because the Word has been preached to us. The Word of God has been given to us. The Spirit has come in the preaching of this Word and changed our hearts. Hearts of stone have become hearts of flesh. The old has been done away with. The new has come. And God has shown Himself to be true in all that He does. And He's backed up that Word in our own lives, our own experiences, as He's taken us through things that we never imagined we could endure, made us stronger in ways that we never could have imagined being strong, answered prayers and done things for us that we could never do. But our trust in Him is not because of those things. Those things have only verified the things that He said in His Word. In the end, we've heard our sins proclaimed to us. We've heard the love of God made known to us in Christ. We've seen the history, the reality of God's Son crucified for the sins of His people. Because God has done this work in us, we believe. Our trust, yes, we can come up with the rational reasons for it. And we ought to. We ought to use them. But in the end, the trust is something that God has worked in us. We believe Him because He has saved us. Because He has changed us. Because He has made us new. And even if believing in Him means that we will suffer in this life, as it does for many people throughout the world, even if believing Him means that we will die for our faith in Him, as it does for many people throughout the world, we will believe in Him because He has shown Himself to be our God and to be our salvation and our hope beyond death into life everlasting. All this through His Son, Jesus, the promised one that Isaiah speaks of again and again and again. The promised one that Hezekiah looked to. The promised one who would come and overthrow the kingdom of the world. The one to come who would do away, we'll see, with Sennacherib and his army and show His great power for salvation for those who are faithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would rightly weigh the temptations that are before us and the enticements that are given to us to depart from Your way, to go after other gods and to find ways of compromise. But we pray, Lord God, too, that we would remember those times Your Word, and we'd remember the promises You make to keep and to preserve those who are Your own. And that we'd remember, too, that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. And as we see those glories in part in the lives of Your Old Testament and New Testament saints, Lord God, that our hope and confidence would be fixed on Your salvation for us in Jesus Christ. And that we would remain faithful, Lord Jesus, to You in all circumstances, and increasingly so as the battles grow intense around us. Lord, give us this faith. Increase our trust and hope in You, that we might be found faithful and standing at the end of our days, and so glorify You through the faith and grace that You have given to us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.